We're looking at prayer and how we should be taking the Bible and using it to teach us how to pray. We talked last night about how when the disciples came to Jesus and said, Lord, teach us to pray, he gave them a pattern for prayer. And there's dozens, maybe even hundreds, perhaps, of prayers in the Bible that are there for our learning and for our instruction. God is giving us the words. He's giving us the vocabulary, the content for prayer. And what a blessing that is, that we can know exactly how to address our Father and the kinds of things that we should be asking for. Not all prayer is pleasing to God. We see examples of the Pharisees who would pray for the wrong reasons. We see scriptures like James 4 talking about asking for our own pleasures, and God's not pleased with that. We've got to think not just about the quantity of our prayer, and I realize that for too often in my preaching and my teaching, I've emphasized the importance of praying every day and praying a lot, and that's right, but it's not just the quantity of our prayer that God is concerned about, it's the quality of our prayer. And I do believe that the two are related, that when we come to learn how to pray, it actually leads us to pray more and to pray better. And so using the scriptures as a pattern for prayer should help us to pray more. We're looking at sin tonight, depression last night, separation tomorrow night, John 17, such an important prayer from Jesus. Worry in Psalm 139 Thursday night, and then growth from Philippians 1 on Friday night. And we're talking about how to use a prayer journal, and we'll suggest some more things tonight we can do to use a prayer journal. So I saw an article out of the Wall Street Journal a few years back that talked about how we have a hard time apologizing. And the author talked about different types of apologies that we use. Talked about the hypocritical apology, which says, I'm sorry, but I couldn't help it. The minimalist apology, I'm sorry, but I don't see the big deal. The defensive apology, I'm sorry, but if you hadn't done this or you hadn't done that. The contingent apology, I'm sorry if I did something to offend. Or the strategic apology, I'm sorry, let's move on. We realize that to truly apologize, there are certain elements that must be in place. And what we're going to see in David's prayer are really the four parts of a true apology. So what do you have to do? What are the elements of a sincere apology? Well, there's really four things. Number one, we have to admit we were wrong. I was wrong. That's the first step. And then we have to be willing to say, I am sorry. Thirdly, asking, will you forgive me? And then the fourth part that we often leave off, how do I make it right? And so, I was wrong, I am sorry, will you forgive me? How do I make it right? I want you to be looking for those elements as we read here from Psalm 51. Let me turn over there myself. At David's prayer, earnest prayer, that was offered to God after he had sinned in the matter with Bathsheba. He not only committed adultery, he took another man's wife, and he had that man put to death. He was responsible for his death. And if ever there was a pattern, a model for us to follow, in knowing how to pray, how to ask for forgiveness, I believe it's right here in Psalm 51. And so let's look at what we can learn from Psalm 51. We'll read it together. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good design in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So let's look and see if we can see the different parts of a sincere apology in David's prayer to God. First of all, we hear him say clearly, clearly, I was wrong. Notice that he does not pass the blame for his sin on others. He owns his sin. He says, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. He's not blaming anybody else. I mean, surely he could, blame society, blame the moral decay of the nation at that time. He could have blamed his parents, the way he was raised. He could have blamed Bathsheba. He could have blamed the circumstances, pointing the finger at God even in some way. But he didn't do any of that. He owned his sin. And I think that's probably the hardest part of a confession, is looking at ourselves in the mirror and seeing our responsibility and our culpability in what we have done. I can't blame anybody else. I can't blame my wife. You can't blame your husband. We can't blame our parents, our children. We can't blame the church. We can't blame society. We have to look at ourselves. We have been given free will. And that is a blessing. And we have to accept the fact that when we sin, we are the ones who are to blame. Notice also that in accepting responsibility and admitting his wrong, he's very specific. Too often what we do is we just try to pile up our sins in a heap and push them toward the throne of God and say, here, God, forgive me of my many sins, and let that be it. How often do we look specifically at what we have done? And like David, as he prays here, deliver me from blood guiltiness. He's confessing murder when he says that. He's not just saying, oh, I know, God, I sinned. I'm sorry. He says, I am guilty of shedding blood. Maybe we need to be more specific when we go to God in prayer. Maybe we need to look at what we have done to our relationships and say, Lord, forgive me for the not just what I said, but the manner in which I said it and the reason for which I said it. Forgive me for the pride of my heart that motivated me to sin. Forgive me of covetousness. Forgive me of anger. Forgive me of wrath. Forgive me of the sins of the flesh, the sins of the eye. Forgive me of pornography. Forgive me of looking at things that I shouldn't look at. That's hard to do, isn't it? You know, I remember on occasions the kids would come. I'm sorry, my kids are here tonight. they would come to me or Adrian and say, oh, I'm sorry. Sorry. And I remember a couple of times at least Adrian would say, you're sorry for what? I wonder how often God is listening to my prayers. As I say, I'm sorry, God. I'm sorry. And God's saying, for what? And here's, I'll go ahead and skip to the application. Here's one of those places where a prayer journal is very effective. Go ahead and make a list. Write it down. And that's a painful thing to do. You're staring at your sins in the face. And try not to just kind of gloss over things. Go ahead and write it out in specifics. This is what I did. And maybe, if we do something like that, it will seem more grave and more serious to us. And by the way, this is a side point. That also works in other relationships. If you're really sorry, you won't just say a few words. You'll say, I'm sorry for the way I treated you just then, or the way I spoke of you. And what that's communicating to the other person is that you get it. You understand why they're hurt. You're understanding why they're upset. And you're really telling them, I am owning what I have done. I'm not blaming you. Too often we go pointing the finger as we're confessing our own sins, when really we need to just say, what I did was wrong. It doesn't matter. There's no excuse for the way I acted. There's no excuse for what I said. I own it. That's what David is doing here with God. It's what we need to do as well when confessing our sins to God and confessing our sins to others. Once we get to that point, the next step is a little easier because we've now humbled ourselves by facing our sins. And then we can truly say, I am sorry. And we hear this in such an open way with David. It's not just that he confesses his sin. It's the way that he confesses it that's so powerful. He says, against you, you only have I sinned. Which we know is not literally true. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah, of course. He sinned against his family. He sinned against the nation. He sinned against lots of other people besides God. And yet in David's mind, when he's speaking to God, he says, this is all about you. I have hurt you. Sin in David's mind, first and foremost, was about God. And so he, in a very naked and open way, expresses the sorrow of his heart. The next thing he does is he accepts the consequences. And this is also a very difficult thing to do. Because sometimes we can say, yeah, I'm sorry, but I don't really feel like the punishment here is fitting the crime. This is too much. Yeah, I understand that I deserve some of that. But that's too much. That's too far. Do you realize what David lost because of his sin? He should have lost his life, but he was spared by God's mercy. But no, he didn't die. In some ways, what happened to David was even worse than dying. That child that was conceived in adultery, that child died. And you realize that this prayer, this psalm that David wrote, may have been written in anticipation of what David knew was coming. As he's thinking about this child who is sick and dying because of him. Or it could have been written after the child died. And you know what David says? Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. I accept the consequences for my sin. I also remember another time and I won't mention which child this was, that I specifically remember one of my children coming to me and saying, "Daddy, I'm sorry for what I did. I need a spanking." I knew they got it. I knew they got it. And by the way, also, some side advice. That works in other relationships too. Don't tell your wife that you're sorry when you complain about the consequences. Don't tell your husband. Don't tell your parents you're sorry when you're complaining about how your life has been altered and your life has been changed because of what you did. If we're really sorry, then we're going to accept whatever the consequences are. And then in verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin. Did my mother conceive me?" This is a passage that has been twisted by many to say that we're born in sin. David's not blaming his mother, and he's certainly not blaming God. He is just feeling the utter sinfulness of himself right now. He's saying, "I get it, God. I know how wicked I am." And in a poetic way, and really an exaggerated way, he's describing how sinful he is. He is truly sorry. And so he says, "I was wrong." He says, "I am sorry." And then he turns to God and says, "Will you forgive me?" The opening words, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." I believe that everything about this psalm indicates that this psalm would have been read or even sung when David came with his sacrifice, with his burnt offering, or his guilt offering for sin. There is references to the sacrifices being offered in Zion in verses 18 and 19. We'll talk about that in a minute. He talks about how you do not delight in sacrifice in verse 16. And here he talks about the language of forgiveness that is so evident in Leviticus. Words like, "Wash me thoroughly of my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." David is anticipating all of the acts that will be taken with the blood from that animal sprinkling him clean. He even refers to hyssop in verse 7. "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." I think sometimes we miss how incredible those first few chapters of Leviticus are. We read those and they seem strange and bizarre and kind of mechanical and technical and even legalistic in some way because things had to be just right and done in a certain way. And we miss really the beauty and the glory of what's taking place when they offered these sacrifices. And these sacrifices, when they were offered, they were not done silently. They would take their hands in some occasions, like on the Day of Atonement, and the priest would place his hands on the head of the goat and he would confess the sins of the people. And I can see David in the same way taking his hand and placing it on the animal and even singing this psalm. Maybe this psalm was initiated. Maybe it was first sung when David came and offered his sacrifice, saying, "God, I know that you don't delight in this sacrifice. I know that this doesn't completely please you, and that's not what you're looking for. You're looking for a broken heart." But you get the gravity of what's going on here as he is feeling the sinfulness of what he has done. He's feeling ugly and dirty before God and praying and pleading with God, "Wash me, cleanse me, make me white as snow. Take my sins which are as scarlet and blot them out." In verse 8, he says, "Let me hear joy and gladness." Have you ever been to worship before and you couldn't really sing? David was the sweet psalmist of Israel. David loved to come and worship God, but you know there was a period of months when David was living with this sin, when in other Psalms he speaks of drenching his couch with his tears, of feeling like his vitality had been sapped because he had no strength. He was living a lie. He was coming as if he loved God. He was singing as if this really mattered to him, but he knew he was a hypocrite. And he prays here in verse 8, "Let me hear the joy again and the gladness. I haven't felt that for a long time, but if I will be washed clean, I can worship you again. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." You ever had moments in your life when you couldn't look God in the eye? I can remember at least a few occasions very vividly. One occasion especially when I sinned against my dad. I lied to him when he confronted me with something. And he told me, "David, I can't trust you right now." I remember exactly where we were sitting in the living room, where he was sitting and where I was sitting. And we've all felt that way before God. And David cannot stand the thought that his sins are naked and open before God. He says, "Hide your face from my sins. I can't stand the disappointment that I'm feeling in your eyes. Blot out my iniquities." And then he prays so earnestly, "Create in me a clean heart." I don't know if David wasn't exactly like every single one of us when it came to the thought of people who committed adultery or people who committed murder. I would never do that. Not me. Oh, wasn't that so sad? We heard about brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so and what they did. I would never do that. David realizes now that he is not only capable of that sin, but he's committed that sin. And so he's not just praying for God to remove the guilt of sin. He's praying for God to take away the desire for sin. He sees something fundamentally wrong with his heart. This isn't just a moment of weakness. God, I'm not really like that. No, he recognizes how sinful he is. And he says, "God, I want your cleansing. I want your pardon. I want your forgiveness. But I want to never do this again. I don't want to grieve you in this way again. And so give me a new heart. Give me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. A spirit that won't want to sin. A spirit that will hate sin. A spirit that will turn away from sin. A spirit that will love what is right and want to cleave to what is good and pleasing before you. Because I want to please you more than anything else." That's what David is saying here. And then he knew what happened to Saul after Saul's sin. And perhaps that's on his mind as he pens these words in verse 11, "Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." Most serious consequence of sin. And David suffered many consequences of his sin. But the most serious consequence of sin is Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. It separates us from God. And David can't bear to think of that. And so, he said, "I was wrong, I am sorry, will you forgive me?" And then finally, how do I make it right? He makes a promise here. He says, "If you'll forgive me, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." And this psalm, in part, is a fulfillment of that promise. We're all benefiting from what David went through. We're learning from his negative example and his positive response. He is teaching us as transgressors how we should respond to God. And God can use sin in that way. God can use the worst mistakes that you ever make in your life, your worst rebellion against Him, when He forgives you and pardons you, He can make you into a vessel, into an example of His grace and His mercy. And you can help others that are struggling with the same temptations. You can teach others and help them out of the pit of sin. But you know, He knows ultimately there's nothing that He can do to make up for His sin. He says in verse 16, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." And perhaps this was uttered there before God, before the altar, realizing that these sacrifices are not sufficient. No, he says in verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Did you know that there's another version of the prodigal son? It's a Buddhist version. It's the story about a young man who ran away from his father. His father was very poor when he ran away. And when he came back home, he didn't recognize his father because his father, who once was poor, was now rich. But his father recognized him. He realized that was his son, and he hired him as a servant, and he served for him for many years. And at the end of the father's life, after his wayward son had come back and proven himself in his fidelity and faithfulness, not knowing this whole time that that was his father, after the son had proven himself, the father at the end of his life reveals, "This is my son." And his entire estate is handed over to his son. What do you think about that version of the prodigal? I believe that that's a version of the story that the elder brother would have accepted. Yeah, that's okay. Yeah, that'll work. Make him earn it. But we realize that's not the way God's grace works. It's kind of like the song we sing says, "Just as I am, without one plea. I don't have anything. There's nothing I could do. I could live the rest of my life, and it would not make up for even the smallest of my sins." David recognizes that. And he says, "You know what, God? I offer my sacrifices because that's what you have commanded. But I know in the end that what you're looking for is a broken and contrite heart. You will not despise that." And so, verse 18 and 19, let me just mention briefly what I think this may be saying. I think this psalm turns from a very private prayer about himself to a very public-oriented prayer about Israel, because David realizes his position in Israel as king. And he realizes that his actions have compromised not just his ability to worship, but perhaps the entire nation. And we need to recognize that as well. Yes, sin is personal. And yes, we will bear the consequences of our sin personally. But there are other people that suffer as well. And we need to be concerned about them also. And that needs to be included in our prayer. As we ask God, as fathers especially, as husbands, as leaders in the home, as leaders in the church, or whatever influence you have. You're a Bible class teacher. You're a mentor to young people. You're an older young person that younger people are looking up to. We need to recognize the seriousness of sin and how that influences the whole. And pray, as David did, "Do good design. Don't let my sin hinder others from worshiping and serving you." What can we learn from this prayer, though, in a practical way? How could we use this prayer in our own prayer lives? List specific sins that you have committed in your prayer journal, or temptations that beset you the most. Make that list something that you pray every day, especially if this is an ongoing sin that you've struggled with. I will say to the men and to the women who may be struggling with pornography, get very specific in your prayer journal as you talk to God about not just the sins itself, but the triggers for the sins and the motivations for the sins. You need to be looking deep into your heart and allow the Word of God, which is sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, revealing the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It's not just the sins of the flesh and the sins of the eye, it's the sins of the heart. David realized this is a heart issue with me. There's something fundamentally wrong, not just with the weakness of my flesh, but the perverseness of my heart. And is there some issue that I'm not dealing with when it comes to pornography or any other addiction that we might have? And let's identify those heart issues as well. Pride, or just plain selfishness, or ingratitude for what God has given us. All of those things are a part, or should be a part, of our confession to God. List those things out. Write them out. Think about them. Pray about them. Meditate on them. Let this be a process. The process of coming up with this prayer is as important as the end product. Get someone to help you. Someone whom you love and respect and would keep confidences. Go to the elders. Go to a trusted deacon or a Bible class teacher or someone that you look up to. Go to your parents. But find someone who can help you in identifying what the problems are. And list those things out as you pray to God. Write out a prayer of thanksgiving. Even a song, if you are so inclined musically. For God's mercy. Again, this is a way of slowing us down and making us more thoughtful, more earnest, more intentional. It's making us realize more clearly for our own benefit. God already knows. God already sees. God already appreciates this whole process. But we don't. We need to know. We need to learn. We need to grow in our understanding. And by writing out in words, thank you, Lord, for what you have done for me. Because I know what I've done. And I know what you've done in response to forgive me, the great cost for my sin. Write that out. Be very specific. And then thirdly, ask God for the privilege of sharing what He has done for you. That's what David wanted. That's what David promised he would do. And that should be a promise that you make to God. I'm going to teach transgressors your ways. I, like Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, as the chief of sinners, can be held up as a pattern, as an example for others, so that they can see the greatness and the wideness of God's mercy, so that they can see the glory of the gospel. So we're going to sing a song that's based on a passage in Isaiah. God says in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, come now, let us reason together. Let's sit down and talk, God says. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Here's the deal, God says. Though your sins are like scarlet, they should be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. So here's the deal. All these sins, they're terrible. They're so sinful, they're like scarlet. Here's what I'll do. I'm just going to wipe it out. How would that feel if you came into the bank or whoever you owe a lot of money to and says, okay, let's reason about this. All these debts that you owe, how about we just wipe them off the books? How about that? Will you take that as a deal? How does that sound? Let's reason about this. Who would ever turn down an offer like that? You mean all of my sins will just be gone? You mean they're all taken away? The whole debt is gone? That's exactly what God says here. If, He says in verse 9, you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Now, there's a tension in Isaiah for many, many, many chapters as God keeps offering this pardon, offering this mercy that is just, it's not something that they earn or deserve in the least. It's not till we come to Isaiah 53 where we see, oh, that's how my sins are going to be paid for. God's going to pay for our sins by offering His Son, who is not going to suffer for His own griefs or His own sorrows or His own iniquities. He's going to bear ours on Himself. And so there's the deal. No matter what you've done, no matter how bad it is, no matter how long you have persisted in your rebellion against God, knowing that it's wrong, God is saying, here's the deal. You see my Son? He's going to take all of it. And you're going to walk out of this building completely clean. Not a single sin to your name. And so if you're ready to respond and accept that offer of forgiveness and pardon by confessing Christ, repenting of your sins, turning from them, pleading with God to create in you a clean heart as He forgives you of your sins, you can be washed with water and all your sins can be taken away by the blood of Christ. Why don't you come as we stand and sing?